And Erica has scripture today. Where'd you go? Oh, no.
Matthew is from chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. Righteous, but on the end.
Erica, you're frozen.
I don't know if she can hear us if she's frozen.
Yeah. Is she doing this for a cell phone or a computer?
Computer.
Well, I'll... She, that's why she's in and out, because her connection must be bad this morning, right? Let me read you the text. I'll just start the sermon, and let me tell you why I'm reading it. This is just prior to Jesus' death, and he says in here, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of dead and all kinds of filth. So you are on the outside looking righteous to others, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The only reason I picked that text is not because of all the negative stuff he says there, but in the dichotomy that Jesus draws as he talks to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, between what people can see and what's going on in the inside. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is that very dichotomy. Before I start, I want to remind you, as I will throughout this journey, that the word stage is not, it's just a word. I've tried to think what other words I would use. Maybe changes, or maybe levels. Any word that you might use seems to imply a kind of orderly progression. And I want to remind you that this is all very fluid, and none of us will come to it the same way as others do. It will come to us at different points in our life. Sometimes maybe even it'll come in a different order, but come it will. I wanted to share this with you because I thought this was worth looking at. Can you see that? Mm-hmm. The first slide is from Dallas Willard. Dallas was for a long time a professor of philosophy at USC. But he was an expert in the philosopher Husserl, and that's what he taught at USC. But Willard had this other part of him that had to do with his devotion to God. He wrote a lot on spiritual growth and spiritual disciplines. And this quote from him: For at least several decades, the churches of the Western world have not made discipleship a condition of being a Christian. One may remain a Christian without any signs of progress toward or in discipleship. To me, that is a striking thought. The more I think about it, the more I dwell on it, the more I believe that's true. I think of so many churches on my own journey, really actually almost only care about butts and seats. They want to see, you know, big crowds and great singing and great this and great that, and then they go home on Sundays, and it's the rare experience that attends to the individual spiritual development of people. This quote from The Spiritual Journey: every inch of the journey these days is excruciating. One revelation after another, discovering things I'd stuffed away 25 years ago and never wanted to look at again. And don't we all feel that way? That life is difficult, and life lived as a disciple of Jesus is difficult. It is just incredibly difficult. I used to like it what was his name? He's now principal of a school.
Ramirez.
Yeah. Went blank. Anyway, he used to say to me, Victor. He used to say to me all the time, life is hard. And I appreciated him saying that because he was admitting what all of us know to be true, and that is life is hard. Jennifer reminded us of that this morning as she led us in prayer. How many people do you know in the church world whose exterior visible self or lifestyle doesn't match what they say about their God desire? Who maybe surprised you when you learned that they wore the name of Christian, but their profession and their behavior were very, very different from that. Again, the dichotomy between what's on the outside and what's on the inside. And I'd like to suggest that it's really easy to pull off that deception in church. This is not addressed to you. I'm trying to build a nest for what we're going to talk about. People who don't have any expectation of growth, going to church and being with the community of faith is more like going to Kiwanis or something like that. Whose relationships are superficial, and who may land at the first stage of this journey and be totally happy with that and never push for anything more than that. I'd like to suggest that the stages that we've looked at so far, none of the stages that we'll look at are good or bad. And they're not meant to be implied that that's the case. They are necessary. They are part of what happens to us as we move along in our relationship to God. Stage four is an inward stage. It is a stage that we go through that others may or may not be aware of, unless we choose to communicate it with each other. It requires great courage to go through this stage, because this is the period at which we start to do self-assessment. We start to say, how do I think my life is compared to what I know Christ has asked me to do? It's where we start thinking about our longings to be maybe a better disciple of Christ, maybe a better parent or a spouse or even a child. It's it's a stage that some people run away from. They're fearful of it. They'd rather go to the productive life where they can do something. But don't make me face that inward stage. I have a friend, a good friend, who won't go through the stage. He always retreats from it. He keeps it pretty superficial. In his spiritual walk, he always goes to the easiest place that he can be. He won't have to think. He won't have to question. He won't have to struggle if he stays at these earlier stages. He hates the internal conflict that it causes. Give him pablum. Give him anesthesia. Give him warm milk. That's what he wants. And I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian. That's not my point in all this. He's really a very good man. But he'll never get any deeper with God because he remains at this stage. This is where we start to question. This is where we start to explore, where we go, I wonder about that. And we read, we pray, and we search. It's where we sometimes fall apart because things don't stack up. Things are not easy. Things are not logical. It's where we even doubt. I like what Randy Harris says, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Complacency is the opposite of faith. But doubt is very much a part of our lives as Christians, as children of God. Sometimes it means uncertainty when you go into this stage, not having answers. There was a time in my life when I would have much preferred to have all my questions answered. Now, I'm really comfortable with ambiguity, really comfortable with saying, you know, I don't know the answer to that. I can't figure God out on that. I don't know what God wants from me. Those questions are more comfortable for me at this point in my life. There is a sort of self-centeredness, but I mean that in a good way in this stage. In fact, if you recall on the chart with the wall on it at the bottom, it says that this is the stage of our life where everything kind of goes through the ego. I'm in awe of God because God impresses me. God awes me. God is beautiful to me. I enjoy the fellowship, the company, stage two, of other believers because I enjoy what it does for me. It's okay. It's all right to feel that way. I enjoy the productive stage three, because it gives my life meaning. It makes me feel purposeful. Again, all perfectly good things. Stage four is inside my head. It's asking my questions. It's making me evaluate myself. Again, perfectly good, perfectly normal. A symbolic name for people in this stage is, sometimes people use the term vertical people, because stage four starts to rotate the thinking and the orientation of people, and they start thinking more about God and their relationship with God. After some initial squirming, we start to realize that rather than the right answers, we need the right direction. instead of the right answers, we need the right direction. And God is the one who gives that to us. This stage is really not necessarily logical in terms of its order. I don't know that there's really a logic in any of this. This is just a description of the things that happen to us. Most of the time, stage four is precipitated by some kind of upheaval. The word crisis is used here, but I don't know that it's necessarily a crisis. Sometimes I think it's born out of deep questions that we have, or maybe irritation. I've had my moments with Merced, with LifeSpring, that have to do with why on earth is God not answering my prayer the way I want it to be answered? It's preoccupied just a whole lot of my thinking. And that's, I think that's normal sorts of things, the sort of question. But sometimes it's upheaval caused by one's children. Nothing like children to make you start doing this kind of work, or a spouse, or work, or health. Maybe you have cancer. What kind of questions does it prompt? Or some new truth, something that you've discovered that upended you, that made you go, nothing that I have believed any before makes any sense anymore because of this central thing that I've come to believe. That happens. It's normal. I asked for Bev's permission for this, and she gave it. after I had discovered Peter Enns, I felt like I had a drink of very fresh water. He answered some questions, some of the things that he wrote in the first book that I read that the Bible Tells Me So was the name of the book, made sense. Things that I had wondered about, and I tossed it to her, and she read it, and she didn't like it. And it was like, man, I don't know what I think about this. This makes a mess of things that I had in all in neat order. She would tell you something different now. But I say that because I think that's normal work at this stage. It's normal work. It's work that deepens us, that adds a kind of a shine to our lives as people of faith. Let me go back and share my screen because there's some people I want to introduce you to. Well, I mean, they're people you already know, but then I'll come back and we'll refer to them in the rest of the sermon. So I think this is the one. Yeah. So the first one is Joseph. actually, this isn't the order that I wanted them in. Let me go to Peter. Let me do them in the order that I it wouldn't. It won't matter. So Joseph, imagine what happened to Joseph's thinking when originally he was the boy that was dreaming about his brothers bowing down to him, and now he's being sold to slave traders by his brother because he's such an irritation to them. Bible doesn't tell us, but I just imagine that Joseph did some serious thinking. Jonah. God was asking Jonah to do something that he absolutely was opposed to. That's not unusual for us human beings. What is the thing that you're absolutely opposed to that God may be asking you to do? When he realized he couldn't turn from God, he couldn't run from God, he relented. Ended up being in this parable, this story about Jonah, he ends up being swallowed by this great large fish where he spends 3 days in its belly. Even then, after he relented, he didn't want to deliver the message that God asked him to deliver to Nineveh. And then there was Elijah. Elijah had this great event in his life. He had a contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He was victorious, of course. And after that, he had 450 prophets of Baal killed. King Ahab, king at this time, told his wife Jezebel, who was this awful, evil woman, and she swore that she would kill Elijah. And it set forth a sort of spiritual crisis for him. He fled the scene. He crouched under a tree wanting to die, wanting to commit suicide. And then there was Peter. Peter was this great man of faith. If you'd have been around Peter, you'd have gone, wow, what a guy he is. But when Jesus was being questioned by Caiaphas, Peter was outside by a fire where he was identified as a disciple of Jesus. I don't know the man, was his reply. Peter would have never predicted this earlier in his life. Now I'll come back to those, but I think they're all good case studies in what happens at stage four. Loss of certainty follows this crisis or this upending. It may be a minor cause of uncertainty or a major cause of uncertainty. Maybe you were a prosperity gospel type and you started thinking about specific people for whom that doesn't work. And it upends what you think about God. Things before that seemed so simple. We had a nice little box that we put all these things in and it worked so well and we felt so warm and cuddly, and then all of a sudden something busts the box open and things don't fit. I personally think that we set our kids up for this kind of uncertainty. And if I had a do-over, I would work on making my children tougher in terms of their theology, because I think it would have been easier for them. I would have raised them on tough questions. I would have done a lot of, what do you think about this? Where's God in this picture right now? Because I would want them to be asking those questions as adults. Church I grew up was afraid of those kinds of questions. We were afraid that they would lose their faith if we asked those kinds of questions. And I, at this point in my life, think it's more logical that they'll lose their faith if we don't teach them those things. Then there's Luke 24. Luke 24 is the story of Cleopas and his friend who encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him, and they're telling him the story because he's playing dumb with them. And he says, why are you so distraught? What happened? And they said, you hadn't heard? This guy that we've been following, that we had such grand thoughts about and hopes gathered up in him has been in the grave for 3 days. We thought he was the one. Text doesn't say this, but you know that lingering with that phrase, we had hoped that he was, is the phrase, but now we don't think he is. Crisis of faith. A search for relationship with God, I think, is more important than easy answers. Job's not happy with his friends. He calls them miserable comforters. I love that. Miserable comforters. They come to him with easy answers. They come to him with these glib things that they say about what God's doing in Job's life. They're all wrong. Didn't help Job out, and it certainly didn't help them out. Stage four provides the nest or the context for us to know ourselves truly. It is discovering who we are versus what others want us to be. This stage at times can be intensely lonely. And when we moved to, I don't know that I was going through this stage, but first couple of years we were here in Merced, man, I just felt so alone, except for Beb, of course. But in terms of the community, so alone. And I think that God lets us go through those. I think there's something to be learned at those times. The psalmist, Psalms 139, said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts." It acknowledges that there is this internal thing going on with us. In this stage, God is released from this box of our own making. In the vulnerability of this stage, we discover who God is and that God doesn't fit our notions that we formerly had of him. When we were secure in our knowledge of God, God comes along and messes that all up. Joseph must have felt that as he sits in a jail cell in Egypt. Where's God? Where are these dreams of my brothers bowing down to me? None of it fit. Or Elijah, who saw this wonderful, miraculous thing of God coming down and burning up his sacrifice, as he had prayed for him to. Now he's wishing he could die. There's some things about stage four I don't understand. I don't think you'll probably understand them all after we finish this sermon. But I've tried to think about what I think the components of this stage are. I think it boils down to three things. One is mental. This is curiosity. It's toleration of risk and mystery. It's not being happy with the status quo. I hate to see Christians reading pablum. I just hate that. Because it makes you feel warm and cuddly, but it doesn't push you to the edges of faith. It's like that tree I've mentioned to you in the out in the Boundary Waters canoe area that's been blown over, even though it was sheltered by all the other trees from wind, it still didn't have deep enough roots to protect it. It's understanding that what you know at this moment in time is limited. Nothing worse than an arrogant Christian who thinks they got it wired, who thinks they know it all. Used to know a guy in Western Kentucky. He was kind of the dean of the really conservative churches in that area. And he said, I haven't changed my mind in 50 years. And he thought that was a good thing. And I want to say, man, that's the worst. If you said that to me, you haven't changed your mind in 50 years, I would be offended. So I think stage four is a mental thing. I love my years at Harding. That was where I got my BA in Arkansas. But I'm now so far away from that. It does not represent where I am now. Second thing is social. By this I mean that you start to test your faith in a social way. I've already mentioned this, but I'm convinced that I would raise my children differently that if I had a do-over. I've watched them struggle with faith. I wish that I had given them tools early on for being fearless in examining their inner lives and their relationship with God. I think that Angela has given me opportunities to do that, and I'm constantly giving her new things to read and think about, and she is just an amazing person, and her faith at this point is stalwart and bold, and it's what I want to see in your children too. In the social realm, I would also test what I believe by the experience of others around me. I think there's, in stage four, you start to look at other people and you start to ask questions like, what if this were true of their lives? Political people don't ask those questions. They just make policies, but they don't ask what if. They don't ask what's it like to be that person, to wear that person's clothes, to walk in their shoes. What does that mean? What does that look like? And third, emotional. I think there's an emotional component to it. I think it's really important that we teach people how to not be afraid of God, nor of authentic struggle and engagement with God's word. I would never, ever at this point in my life use the word holy to describe the Bible. It is not a holy book. It's a book written over 1,000 years. What we have today in this collection, in this canon of scripture, is not even agreed upon by a lot of scholars. It has contradictions in it, like Nahum and Jonah. Two very different, very, very different, 180 degrees different views of Nineveh and what happened there. But I think God's in it, and I think God gave it to us in this form because he wants us to think, he wants us to grow, he wants us to struggle. He wants, I've heard people say, if there are any contradictions in the Bible, then I just can't, I'm going to have to give up my faith. I don't believe in God anymore, if that's true. At that point, I want to say, my, what a lousy, weak, slimy faith you have if your faith in God depends on that. Well, what can cage you at this stage? What can get you stuck in stage four? And that is to make God a God of personal growth. Five easy ways to make your business a better business, or how to treat your customers better, or six easy ways to have a better marriage, or whatever it may be. Misunderstanding that the outcome of personal growth is personal growth, internal growth, has nothing to do with business, but it has to everything to do with my relationship with my Creator, of what He's made me to be. I can also get stuck at this stage by becoming afraid of going forward. Does that ever cause you any fear? Because true growth is painful. I hate to tell you that, but it's painful. It's like a teenage, you know, somebody entering their teen years and their joints hurt and they're clumsy, and there's all these things that are going on in their bodies. Hormones start running. It's painful. If you're comfortable, you're probably not growing. That's just the ugly truth. If you're satisfied with where you are, you're not growing. God always has more that He can do with you. And I think life, the Christian life particularly, is occupied with trying to decide what that is. I don't mean turmoil for the sake of turmoil. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about going in and making a mess of things, but I am talking about wisdom and diligence and curiosity and fearlessness when it comes to the future. A third way that we can get stuck is thinking that we're on this journey alone. We're not. Every one of you is on this journey. I appreciate the question that Erica raised, and I haven't forgotten it, Erica. I'm still working on this, but she said basically, I really love Critical Journey. Can we talk about this as a group? And I think that is a marvelous, marvelous idea, and we're going to do it somehow. But that's where we, you know, Jen answered and Bev answered, and it was kind of the same sentiment. So I know that you're thinking about this. We're not on it alone. And you may have points where you doubt. It's okay. It's okay. It makes you think and grow when you have those sorts of moments. What's necessary to move from stage four to stage five? By the way, the next lesson is called The Wall, and we're going to still be in stage four, but the wall is an important part of stage four. So what is necessary to move to stage five? Stage five is where we become utterly consumed with other people. Stage five is kind of having graduated from this work in the bottom part of that chart that's occupied with self, and it turns toward others, which is what Jesus said. Love God, love others. That's what this whole journey is about. What do I need? Well, I have to relinquish my ego. We've all seen that. Ego gets in the way, in a big way, in the critical journey. Got to be willing to obey God. I've got to be willing toward to move toward healing and wholeness. Ironically, sometimes I prefer my sickness. Second, I need to accept God's purpose for my life. Big purpose is the redemption of my soul. Part of that is for me to be holy like He is. But I keep trying to lower the bar. Lord, this is so difficult. I don't know if I wanted to be holy. God says, well, that's my game. That's what I'm playing. You want to play in my court? You're going to have to work on that. Number three, relinquishing our ego, accepting God's purpose, turning loose of selfish needs of the past. kind of comforting to dwell in the past, isn't it? But it's not where we need to be. We talk about, when I say we, I'm talking about our world, sometimes talks about the good old days. Good old days weren't good. I want to go, would you sharpen your focus? Would you remember, please, about polio and smallpox and cars that polluted? And think about all the other things, all the other advantages, and think about how we're starting to starting to improve the lives of other people and to show some compassion and concern. And last, being willing to commit to whatever it takes. Rich and I didn't plan this really, but he talked about commitment in his table talk. And this is an act of courage to stand on this journey and to enter this stage. What is the catalyst for for this? What causes it? Abandoning self. Leaning into our fears and being open to the cost of obedience. It's costly. Jesus said this on a number of occasions, that if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you something, but you're going to like it. You're going to like what happens to you. I never would have imagined this when I was a college student in Arkansas. How I would feel today and how liberated I am today in comparison with what I was back then. It's a great journey. Let's pray. Oh God of wholeness and truth, help us to turn loose of the things that keep us from truly becoming what you designed us to be. Help us to face the truth of our own brokenness and inability to save ourselves. Please help us to pay attention to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.